Let us worship God. Let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 10. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 10 in the yellow book. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thy presence this evening gladly, joyfully, and with eager hope and expectation. We thank thee that even as our hearts have been lifted up before thee in the worship and praise of thy great name, we have been conscious that thou thyself hast drawn nigh to us by thy Holy Spirit. And now we wait in the quietness before thy presence and give unto thee the worship and the tribute of our praise and thanksgiving. through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is so much to praise thee for, O God. We thank thee for this beautiful day that sets forth the loveliness of thy creation. The heavens declare thy glory. The firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. And all the creation of thy hands proclaims thy power and majesty and glory. We worship thee, great creator that thou art. Creator of the ends of the earth, our Maker and our God. We thank thee more, O God, that behind all the beauty of the things that are made, the eye of faith discerns the hidden loveliness of grace and mercy revealed in the gospel of thy Holy Son. And we thank thee that great and wonderful as the sunshine that bathes the created order may be, it pales into insignificance in face of the unutterable beauty of the everlasting mercy. And for this, O God, we worship and adore thy great name and exult with holy joy in all that thou hast revealed in thy Son Jesus Christ, who said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We thank thee, O God, that when we get through to ultimate reality, we find not mystery, but a face with a smile of love and a heart whose thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace, not of evil. O God, how wonderful thou art. We bow before the majesty of thy gospel and give thee the praise and the love of all our being. Wilt thou speak with us in this evening hour, O God? It is for this that we have come together, more than for the worship and the singing of thy praises, more than for our meditation on thy word. We have come because we believe thou thyself wilt speak with us. And we pray that thou wilt so still our hearts by thy Spirit now, that we may discern thy voice and hear what it is that thou art saying to us. Lord, thou knowest all our needs. Thou knowest how deeply some of us need thy word tonight, the word of grace, the word of pardon and forgiveness, the word of assurance, the word of hope. Oh, speak that word, we pray, to our waiting hearts, and make us blessed indeed. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Now will you turn to the church hymnary number 110, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. We shall omit verse 2. Hymn 110, omitting verse 2, singing to the tune Sagaina.
Thank you.
continue reading in John's Gospel at the 13th chapter. John chapter 13, reading at the beginning of the chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or as some of the other translations have it, supper being served, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. The two words in the Greek are different. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Master, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, will you turn to hymn number 13 in the yellow book? Let earth and heaven agree, angels and men be joined to celebrate with me the Savior of mankind. Number 13. Hymn number 698. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. This hymn is set in the church hymnody to a very lovely arrangement by Johann Sebastian Bach. And I invite you to enjoy the music as well as the words of hymn 698. Turn to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And with this chapter, we come to a new section, if you like, a new division of John's presentation of the Gospel, the second part, so to speak. If you have been with us throughout these studies, you may remember that when we began and when we were looking at the prologue to the Gospel, we laid emphasis upon the well-known words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, broadly speaking, the first part of the Gospel, up to the end of chapter 12, has really been expounding the first part of that verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we've seen repeatedly, and indeed increasingly, the tension, the opposition against his message, and the refusal of the Jews of the word of salvation. "This is the condemnation," he said, "that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And by and large, this has been the theme of John's Gospel up to the end of chapter 12. In the last words of chapter 12, Jesus speaks of judgment. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. From chapter 13 onwards, the focus of attention is no longer upon his own who rejected him, but upon those who received him and to whom he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And from this point onwards, right through to the end, Jesus is concentrating on those who have received him. And if you know John's Gospel well, you will know that following chapter 13, there is the marvelous upper room discourse, chapters 14, 15, and 16, culminating in chapter 17 with the great intercessory prayer of our Lord, rightly called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. But there is all the teaching for those who have received Jesus. And there's a sense in which he is ministering now to those who have opened their lives to him and to whom he gives the power to become the sons of God. And when we look at these chapters in this light, then they become greatly illuminated, because they speak of the intimate personal fellowship that believers have and are meant to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, we deal here with the disciples entering their sonship in Christ. And preeminently, it is our Lord's word and ministry to his own who believe on him. And if we could anticipate for a moment by way of introduction, and we'll deal with things later in greater detail, let me point out two things in the pattern that is to be unfolded. Remember, in chapter 12 at verse 32 we had the well-known words, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And earlier, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it will bear much fruit." And Jesus, in these words, was giving a pattern for his disciples.
This is the way to spiritual fruitfulness. You might even say, this is the law of spiritual harvest.
And then in chapter 13, in the passage that we read, Jesus says, I have given you an example. And here is the law, the secret of spiritual power and authority. The way for believers to live for him. And in what follows in the upper room discourse, we may say that the teaching in the upper room about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 and about abiding in Christ in chapter 15 is meant to underline the source of power for this kind of living, fruitful living, living in spiritual authority before God. Now, this is the background and this is the context of our study here this evening. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Some scholars believe that this verse is a kind of preface to the whole of the second part of John's record, and that that should be taken by itself as descriptive, so to speak, of what Jesus is about to teach in the ensuing chapters. And that may well be how we're meant to take it. But I want you to notice that it speaks of his hour having come. Now, this is something we've seen repeatedly in John's Gospel, the emphasis on his hour. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, for example, he said to his mother, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Later on, when the Pharisees tried to apprehend him, he passed through their midst, because, as John said, his hour was not yet come. And they could not harm him. Because his hour was not yet come. But here, his hour had come. Now, we need to bear in mind that 24 hours after this time, Jesus was hanging on the cross. His hour had come. And this, you see, bears witness to the divine initiative in the gospel. And we mustn't lose sight of this fact in John's testimony, and indeed the testimony of all the gospel writers and of all the New Testament. Jesus is never regarded as an unfortunate victim of circumstances. He is always regarded as being on the initiative. Indeed, a little later on, when Jesus handed the sop to Judas, still pleading with that man's dark soul, he said, that thou doest, do quickly. He was calling the tune, you see. His hour had come. And it was when he chose that Judas was to betray him. Judas couldn't betray him when he liked. Judas betrayed him within the mystery of the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this is what it means when it speaks of his hour having come. And then this wonderful phrase, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or to the uttermost. Scholars are divided as to what his own may refer to here. Some think that it refers exclusively to the disciples. Others think it may refer to his own, to whom he came and who received him not. And I'm not at all sure, but that may well be what John has in mind here. Having loved his own who received him not, he loved them to the uttermost. That's the force of the word. He went, as the old hymn says, all the way to Calvary. Uttermost in that sense. Now, that's important as a background for the incident of the feet washing. Because if we understand John aright, what follows from verse 2 onwards is a kind of comment on the phrase, "He loved them to the uttermost." And it's in that light that we need to look at it. Now, at first glance, this is a simple story, and it seems designed, at first glance, to teach the lesson of humility. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he said, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." But it seems to me that that is really to miss the point that John is making. Oh, it is a valid point, I'm sure. A lesson in humility. And some scholars make the point that the connection with the other gospel writers is what is recorded in Luke chapter 22, where we're told that the disciples were vying among themselves as to which should be greatest. And some commentators make a great play on this and build up the picture. They had all come to this point in Jerusalem. They were all vying with one another, wanting to be the most important in the disciple band. And not one of them was prepared to take the lowly place, the place of the servant who would wash tired feet, which was the custom, as we're told, in those days. And they each studiously avoided the eyes of the other and pretended that they weren't aware of what needed to be done. And that Jesus, sensing this in them, shamed them by taking the towel himself and the basin and washing the disciples' feet. Now that makes good sense. Fair enough. But I don't think that's what John is saying to us in this story. If for no other reason than this, Jesus said in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Jesus goes on to speak about cleansing. And the cleansing of which he speaks is emphatically not the washing of tired feet, but the cleansing of souls. Ye are clean, but not all. The reference was to Judas. And it had nothing to do with feet. It had to do with souls. Now, when you remember that John, all the way through, has been underlining symbol and indeed sacramental illustrations, you begin to realize that what he is saying here is something far deeper than a lesson in humility. It is not a lesson in humility that we have here, but a lesson in the divine humiliation. Listen to these words. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God." Notice the theological import of these words. That he had come from God in incarnation and was going back to God in exaltation. He did this. And I believe John means us to see the deep symbolism of Jesus' action. This, in fact, was an acted parable. Just as at this time, although it is certainly not recorded by John significantly enough, but by the other gospel writers, that Jesus took bread and wine and said, "This is my body." Now, in the first instance, what was he saying in the institution of the Lord's Supper? He was giving them an illustration of his teaching. Right the way back to Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus first began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, they couldn't grasp it. It wasn't going in. And he was teaching them about a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and abiding, otherwise it would abide alone, but if it died it would bear much fruit, and still they didn't get hold of it. And in the upper room he said, "Look, this is what I mean. This is my body." And he broke the bread. "And this is my blood." And he took the cup of wine. "This is how life is going to come to the world, through my broken body and my shed blood." That was an acted parable in the first instance, whatever else we may make of it now. John doesn't record it. There is no record of the sacrament in John's gospel at all. But here we have another acted parable. And the parable that was enacted was the parable of the love that stoops to serve. And as such, it was an illustration of the meaning of the gospel. He came down from God and went to God, from God to God. And in the midst of that downward and upward parabola, he enacted the humiliation, the self-emptying that is the heart of the gospel. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And once you get this key, the whole thing becomes illumined as a glorious illustration of the meaning of the gospel. Repeatedly in John's gospel, we've seen him giving us these things and saying, "Now, this is what the gospel is all about." When Lazarus was raised from the dead, this was the message. This is what the gospel is meant to do. When the man born blind received his sight, John is saying, this is the meaning of the gospel. When water is turned into wine, John is saying, this is the difference that Jesus makes. When the man at the pool of Bethesda is raised to newness of life, John says, this is what the gospel is about. And here once again, he's saying precisely the same thing. This is what the gospel is about. Jesus riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. He laid aside his garments just as he laid aside the garments of his glory and came down and was incarnate. He girded himself and took a towel, just as he took upon him our flesh and nature. He girded himself with our humanity and played the part of the servant. That's what this story is about. And therefore, the real heart of its message is illustrated and expounded in theological terms in a passage such as we have in Paul's letter to the Philippians.
where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Among proud men, he girded himself with a towel. He took the lowly place. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore?" And down there, cleansing took place. "Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he retrieved his position at the head of the table. Just as God highly exalted him, and gave him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That is what John is proclaiming here. And do not let us miss this glorious and profound testimony in any undue preoccupation with the washing of feet as an instance of humility. Yes, it was a glorious instance of humility. Yes, it was all that. But let us get behind it and see what John is saying to us. Now, let me speak for a moment or two to that marvelous passage in Philippians. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, "He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped at." What does that mean? Well, it means this, for one thing, that although equality with God might have been thought to have been a status to be held on to at all costs, yet Jesus didn't think that way. But instead, he freely and voluntarily surrendered his equality with God. What was his as of right as the second person of the Trinity? But he did not regard it as something to be held on to. He didn't stand upon his dignity, either here in the upper room or in that other heavenly upper room. He did not regard equality with God, the place of honor, as something that he would claim when he could have, as of right, being the second person of the Trinity. But rather, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And if that's what Paul means, as I believe it is, one of the things he means, then what he is speaking about is a great surrender that God the Son made in eternity before he was incarnate, and which led to the incarnation. In other words, he freely and voluntarily surrendered his right to the position of equality with God in the interests of a lost world's redemption. And if that's Paul's meaning, then he means that the incarnation was the coming of that attitude of self-emptying into this broken and bent and greedy and selfish world in which we live. To me, that is one of the most astounding and moving realities in the whole of the biblical revelation. That before all worlds, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God had formed the earth and the world, when creation was only a thought in the mind of God, God the Son made this awesome surrender in eternity, and that this led to the incarnation, to his taking upon him our flesh and nature, and girding upon him our humanity to save us from our sins. And here is that principle, if you can call it, this attitude of self-surrender in the upper room, manifested in what Jesus did. And Paul said, let this mind be in you. Be like that. And Jesus said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And when you've said that, and said it in that way, you've said some of the deepest things that could ever be said. Do you see this?
He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, dost thou wash my feet? Peter was affronted. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And I believe Jesus spoke very sharply to him then. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Do you know what you are saying, Peter? I know what you think you are saying. You think that it is unspeakable that I, the master, should be at the feet of the servant. You think that is unthinkable? But think more deeply, Peter. What am I doing? Shaming you for your human pride? Something far greater than that. I am bearing testimony, Peter, to what I've come to do in the world. I have come to be the great cleanser from sin. And if I wash thee not, there is no place for you in the glory. That's what he was saying. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And some glimmer of understanding must have got through to Peter, because he said, just as impetuously and just as foolishly, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, Peter, calm it. He that is bathed, as I bathe, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. I came across these words by Alexander McLaren of Manchester. I was very moved by them. He said, if you do not believe that you need to be cleansed, you will find it hard to believe in the divinity and atonement of Jesus Christ. But if you've been down into the depths of your own heart and found out what tremendous diabolic power your own evil nature and sin have upon you, then you will not be content with anything less than the incarnate God who stoops from heaven to bear the burden of your sin and take it all away. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. You will not be content with anything less than the incarnate God who stoops from heaven to bear the burden of your sins
and take it all away. My friends, that's the answer to the modern aberration called the myth of the Incarnation. I do not know what men think about the sin of their heart, but if they have known the sin in their heart and the power that that sin has over their lives to break and ruin them, then they will never be content with anything less than an incarnate God who stoops from heaven to bear the burden of their sin and to take it all away. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. In the last ultimate analysis, the things that matter are really very clear and very, very simple. And John says, this is what he came to do. He girt on the garments of our humanity and took the lowly place and was obedient unto death. And in that death, he effected cleansing. So often the old hymns capture the profundity and the simplicity of the gospel message. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And having done so, having acted out this parable, Jesus asked them, do you know what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Oh, yes, there is the reference to the bickering and vying for position in the disciple band, and how ashamed they must have been of their pride, and their envy, and their arrogance, and their self-seeking, as Jesus spoke to them of something different, something from the mystery of heaven, the attitude of self-surrender that he exemplified. Be like that, he said. If you would be my disciple, be like that. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You see, this is what Peter was refusing. The principle of the cross. And it was this that earned the sharp rebuke. Peter didn't understand then. But he had to learn. And all the evidences are, if we take his first epistle as any indication, that he did get the message. Because it's full of the cross. McLaren points out that every time that Jesus is spoken of as being an example to us, that word is used in connection with the death that he died. Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And here, I have given you an example. Let this mind be in you, said Jesus.
Would we be disciples of Jesus? Would we follow him in any meaningful sense? Then be like this. Take this Spirit into your service, he says. The Spirit of a great surrender. Look at the Apostle Paul. I am proud of the gospel, he said. I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I am ready. That's the spirit of a great surrender. And that spirit went into missionary work and blazed a trail for the gospel over Europe. Another commentator points out that no Christian need go very far to find feet that need washing. Feet stained with the ways of sin. Go, wash them, says Jesus. Cleanse them, and let your loving action be a sacrament that will heal the souls. Feet bleeding with the path of suffering. Minister love and compassion to them in this spirit. Feet weary with the path of sorrow. Minister comfort and grace to help them in time of need. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. This then is the first lesson for his own. This is what they're to be like. And this gives added meaning, does it not, and richness to what our Lord proceeds to teach in the upper room about the Holy Spirit and about abiding in Christ. For we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to live like this. We need to be abiding in him and sharing his heart and his life to live like this, to fulfill this kind of example. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, girt himself with our humanity and stooped low in the form of a servant and was obedient unto death. Do we get the message? Do we see what Jesus is saying to us in all this? If we would be his disciples, our lives will need to be touched with that spirit of surrender. We must be like him in this. And you know, down there in the place of despair and burden and shame and sorrow, if we have once known the touch of the stooping Savior lifting us up, saying, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Go in peace and sin no more. If we've been there, then something of that Spirit will have touched our lives. And as we rise at his command, we shall rise to live as he calls us to live, in the spirit of self-surrender, living and loving for him in the broken world in which we live. This is what Jesus means, and this is the message that John is giving us tonight. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done.
to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at the truth of thy word, and we pray that thou wilt help us to learn this message in our deepest hearts, that the spirit of the great self-surrender may dwell in us in all our service for thee, for thy great name's sake. Amen.
We conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 436. This is really a children's hymn, but the words are very beautiful and very moving and fit the spirit of what has been said. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet I know it, that it is true. He chose a poor and humble lot, and wept and toiled and mourned and died for love of those who loved him not. 436. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.